Back in Exodus 20, verse 14, you have our seventh commandment, which simply puts it, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Can there be any more ugly word in our vocabulary than that horrible, dreaded word, adultery? It's horrible by name, and it's horrible by nature. And to be called an adulterer, well, that would be the lowest of the low. And therefore, this commandment is very relevant to us today. Our cities are debating the legalization of prostitution. This sin that the Bible is addressing here is sadly all around us. And there is no one, certainly in this country, that is free from the temptation, the allurements, and unfortunately the more and more openness to the evil of sex outside of marriage. Adultery, breaking that very command and order of God's institution. The divorce rate in our society also is very sad. But not only in society, also in the church. I don't think the statistics are a whit better if you were to take in church-going people versus the general population. Then there is the awful impact that adultery and divorce and breakdown of marriage causes upon society. Foster care, orphanages, children that are in abusive situations, children that are neglected, the heartache, the dysfunction that all of that creates has a tremendous and a very negative impact upon our society. And I think it is the burden of all here that our children and our grandchildren be free from the carnage of broken homes, broken marriages, and the sins and evils that come from adultery. Also, we need to remember that the very testimony of the Lord's church is at stake. When preachers sin, and elders sin in these areas, when church members feel, falter, and bring disgrace upon the testimony of the gospel, then the whole witness of the church is at stake. And so the upholding of the seventh commandment has to be very much a part of our church ministry. As you know, we are in this series on the Ten Commandments. We want to lay the foundation that is Christian. This is Christian ethics. This is learning the things that are right and the things that are wrong. And if we were to hop over this commandment, we would be seriously neglecting our responsibility as a church, because the standing and the falling of the church depends upon its purity. And always remember that the purity of the church is a picture of Christ and His bride. And if the purity of God's people and the breakdown of this seventh commandment is widespread, well, that picture is tarnished. And indeed, the function of the Lord's church is very much in question. And so we must pray and we must labor and we must endeavor that this commandment is upheld in the ranks of God's people. And we must warn. We must be that finger post, as we read there in Proverbs 5, of Solomon speaking as to one of his sons, warning of the very danger, the evil, the harm, the consequences of breaking the marriage bond. And so, we deeply desire that this is upheld. Sadly, in our country, those who stand for the purity of marriage are becoming a minority. But that is the stand of the church. And it becomes the ministry of the church. And we cannot really preach the cross if we do not preach the law. if we do not preach the very mirror that shows men their sin and their need of Christ, how can we ever tell them of the great and the glad news that Jesus saves from all manner of sin? Matthew 12:31 gives us great hope. It says, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. There is not a sin in the world that the blood of Jesus cannot cleanse. But we need to come to the Ten Commandments, and we need to come to this seventh commandment to recognize what sin is and the great evil of it. And of course, the cross is the answer. This is not to preach hopelessness and to drive people to despair and say there's no hope, there's no help, but rather there is an answer in the power of the cross. And we know that where this gospel goes, there goes with it the power of God to heal, to help, to purify, and for the gospel to work in power. And just as it is said that there's nothing as bad as a bad marriage, it's also true to say there's nothing as good as a good marriage. And we must labor and work that we preserve and that we encourage and strengthen the hand of God's people as they seek to live married in the Lord. And it will bring great blessing. And it will bring great stability in the society, in the home, but also in the Lord's church. Now, I awoke this morning to a realization that I've got far too much to say on this subject, and I'm never going to do justice to it all. And I don't want to hurry through something and lose the impact of God's Word. So I've decided, I've taken a decision already, I'm going to break this into two messages. And so we'll have part one today and part two next week. But let me give you the bird's eye view of all that I see involved in this command, thou shalt not commit adultery. Firstly, and we'll do this today, and that is the basis of this commandment. And then we're going to take note of the duties of the seventh commandment. If we're not to commit this, then what are we to do? What becomes the responsibilities of those that are obeying the Lord in this area? Then there's also the boundaries of the seventh commandment, and there are quite a few of those. And therefore, I realize we're never going to get through all of these things, lest I weary you. And there's another thing I want to do, and we talked about this at our men's prayer breakfast yesterday morning, and that is, I want to preach the cross as we preach against sin. I want to have that healthy balance of holding up the surgeon's knife and the medicine that heals. Let's face it, we're all sinners. And if we take the standard of the Lord Jesus as he preached on this in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said that any man that looketh upon a woman hath committed adultery in his heart already, we're all sinners. There is none that is free from the guilt of breaking this commandment in some such area that brings the condemnation of God. And we need to know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. So let's look at this horrible subject in light of the help of the cross. Let's look at the iniquity in light of the pardoning power of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus. So we come now to the basis of the seventh commandment. And I have a number of things under this first heading that we need to look at. There's no way that God could have said, thou shalt not commit adultery, if there had not been already in place the institution of marriage between one man and one woman. As I look at the word here, commit adultery, in the Hebrew language, written in Exodus, it is just one word. One word, and it's the Hebrew word na'af. And it means to break wedlock. Break wedlock. This command, thou shalt not commit adultery, it has built right into it the basis of the ordinance of marriage. God has a way for men and women to live together in happy, holy matrimony. When we go to the New Testament and we look at this word, we find that it simply means commit adultery. No point in me giving you the Greek word, but there's nothing more, nothing added, nothing complicated about the term. And so we don't want to muddy the waters and try to say, well, there's a question mark over this. Let me tell you, when it comes to this command and the seventh commandment, there are no question marks except our failure, our folly, and our tendency to sin. So this is a direct, open, simple, obvious command. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now you'll notice in the commands that this one is directly linked to the tenth commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And surely that's really where this sin of adultery begins. It's in the thoughts, the covetous nature, the desires of man, the deed, the act, the very crime and the committal of adultery is based on the coveting, the desiring within the human heart. And so when the desires are let loose and go wrong, it leads to the committing or the crime of adultery. Now, adultery is the lowest of all crimes. It's theft, it's lying, it's lusting, it's coveting, it's murdering, all in one deed. Indeed, as I looked into this, I got tremendous help from this book here by Thomas Watson on the Ten Commandments. You probably have never met Thomas Watson. He lived in the 1600s. He was a Puritan. And as with most Puritans, when they take on a subject and try and research it, they get right down to the details. And I discovered here that he has, in this treatment of the subject, 12 evils of committing adultery. Now, what am I to do with a preacher, as a preacher now, all these years later, coming upon this information? Am I to say, well, I can't steal someone else's information. I need to get my own. But then my own wouldn't be as good as this. And I might not get it as well laid out. So what am I to do? But to share it with you as it is. And I just want to read you the 12 headings. I'm not going to read the whole treatise here. I want to just read you the 12 headings. The evil, the harm that adultery, breaking the marriage vow, stepping outside of marriage, and committing the crime of adultery, the evil it does. And he has these 12 things. I'll just rattle them out. It's a thievish sin. It is stealing what doesn't belong to you. It is outside your possession. And therefore, the adultery steals from his neighbor. Secondly, adultery debases a person. And he goes on to talk about reducing yourself to the very state of the beasts of the field. And it is a use of your body that debases you and evidently harms you. Adultery pollutes. The devil is called an unclean spirit. And there is obviously in the committal of adultery outside the marriage bond, the pollution, the sin of mind, the sin of body, and your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Remember that. In fact, we will come to that in our Bible reading today. Always remember, you're not just polluting human flesh. You're polluting the temple of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, adultery is destructive to the body. And he quotes Proverbs 5:11 that we have read, "And thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed." And think of all the diseases and all the health issues that promiscuity and adultery brings. Fifthly, adultery is a drain upon the purse. It's costly. And it destroys a person financially as well as physically. And again, the Proverbs is quoted here, "By the means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread." Remember that it is destructive. And it's ruinous in these areas. Adultery destroys reputation. If you want to have a Christian testimony and stand up for the Lord Jesus, if you want to be one who shines for Him, then you will recognize the loss of reputation. And it can be a great while to regain that reputation. Praise God, we can. And I don't want to preach the cross in the midst of this. I don't want to just go down a whole list of negatives and say this is hopeless. I know many people that have recovered themselves from the deepest of sins. There's power in the blood of Jesus to wash the sinner white as snow. I think of David. You look at Psalm 51. And he talks about, "Wash me, purge me, and I shall be clean." And the great blessing is that though these are great sins, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And then number 7, this sin impairs the mind. It steals away the understanding. And there's something perverted about this. And it really changes a person's thinking. And we know people who have fallen into this awful sin and it just sent them crazy. They become mad. They're not rational anymore. They do the dumbest things that harm themselves and others. This sin incurs temporal judgments. And he goes on to talk about the law of the land and the ostracization and the loss of privilege that this brings to many people and so on. Number 9, adultery without repentance damns the soul. We know that unrepented sin will mean eternal destruction. Number 10, the adulterer not only wrongs his own soul, but does what in him lies to destroy the soul of another. Think on that. Think on that. The evil of committing this sin is not only harmful to you, but to the other person. It is, therefore, a great evil. The adulterer is abhorred of God. Proverbs 22, "The mouth of a strange woman is a deep pit. He who is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein." It becomes something that puts a terrible wedge between men and God. And then number 12, adultery sows discord. It destroys peace and love. And we know the awful harvest that happens in many homes when such sins are committed. The infighting, the jealousy, the hostility, the hurt, the pain, and often the division and separation it causes. This, therefore, is a great evil. Now, I move on. This 7th commandment is based on God's order of marriage at creation. At creation. We must always go back to creation. Now, do we need to rehearse how God created Adam, and then He created Eve out of Adam's side? He brought them together. They were man and wife. They were naked but not ashamed. They were brought together to be one flesh. And that's the model. That's the model of true marriage. It is the model of true relationships. And there is no other model. There's no other model. One man, one woman. Not polygamy. Not one man, not one woman. One man, one woman. That's the order from the very beginning. Now, the wonderful thing is that that model, one man, one woman, has been the order of God right down through the ages. You think of all the cultures of the world, they understood that was the model. Now, I've been reading back in Genesis chapter 20, whenever you remember how Abraham, his wife was beautiful, and Abram was afraid that Abimelech, the king of Gerar, that he would harm Abraham to get his hands on his wife. And so he told her, "Say that you are my sister," which was a half lie, still a lie, because there was a blood kinship in the family. But when Abimelech found out that Sarah was Abram's wife, he was so thankful, because God awoke him to it, he was so thankful that he had never touched her. And you read Genesis 20, you'll find that in that culture, which was not Israel, by the way, outside of Israel, there was an acknowledgement, the sacredness of the institution of marriage. And then I think of the pharaohs in Egypt. Now, Egypt was a sinful place. It was pagan, it was idolatrous, but they had marriage. And you'll be familiar with the story of Joseph when he was in Potiphar's house, how Potiphar's wife tempted Joseph to lie with her. And when he wouldn't, she told the lie, and she said to her husband that this servant whom you brought into the home, he mocked me, meaning he made some pass, some pressure on her to do wrong. What did her husband do? "Oh, we don't believe in marriage anyway, it's all right." No, Joseph went to jail. He was put in the prison house because that wife belonged to her husband. And in that ungodly culture of Egypt was the institution of marriage imprinted on the warp and woof of society. I read on and I find that Pharaoh himself, he found a wife for Joseph, a priest's daughter. And so here's Pharaoh, the most powerful man of Egypt, and he is seeking to find a wife for Joseph. It was built into the culture. Missionaries that have gone around the world, they have discovered that wherever they go, no matter what savagery and cannibalism and wickedness, there is still imprinted into these cultures the principle of marriage. Reading of the missionary who went to the New Hebrides, John G. Patton, amongst the tribal people there was the awful, awful practice that when a husband died, his wife or wives, I must say there was polygamy practiced in some of those areas, wife or wives were strangled and put into the same grave with her husband. Such was this connection. And it was wrong in the thought in the afterlife that he's going to need the presence of his wife. That idea was wrong. But this marriage connection was so tight. I also remember the story of Esther. And how when Esther was married to the king and Haman came in and he was soon to be hanged and he was pleading for his wife and he got into the wrong side of Esther, the king was filled with wrath. Now that's Babylon. Wicked, evil, sinful Babylon. But the institution of marriage was right within it. Now, I'm saying all of this because that institution of marriage goes right back to creation. And wherever the populations of the world spread out, they took with them the principle, the truth of as it was in creation. Now that's very interesting in light of what Jesus said. In Matthew 19:8, when he was asked about marriage, divorce, and some of those tough questions, he said, well, Moses tolerated this, but from, I'm quoting now the words of the Lord, from the beginning, it was not so. The model of marriage goes right back to Adam and Eve at the beginning, and everything else is wrong. Now you may say, well, what about Abram? He had more than one wife. It was wrong. And he paid the price. He paid the price. What about Solomon? How many wives he had? It was wrong. And he paid the price. It brought an apostasy to his own heart and nation when he went beyond the model that God ordained. And in the New Testament church, it is absolute that God's order is one man, one wife. And you have reintroduced in the New Testament the one flesh principle. I want you to see that in Ephesians 5, verse 31. Ephesians 5, verse 31. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and they shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So here we are, 2,000 years prior to now, 4,000 years after creation, and I'm taking the line that the world is about 6,000 years old. You have close to 2,000 years before the flood, 2,000 years after Noah's flood to the birth of Christ. And at that point, Paul the Apostle, he teaches the Christians at Ephesus, he takes them back to the first model, what God did in creation, one flesh between husband and wife. They shall be joined together, and they shall be one flesh. And that's the model. That's the model for the church. That's the model for our homes. That's the model for society. And wherever that is broken, it is wrong. And it needs to be addressed. Now there's one thing left for us to do here this morning before we wrap up this subject for now. And it's this, to look at the fact that the seventh commandment is based on such moral values that adultery becomes incompatible in the New Testament church. And let me simplify that statement. In the New Testament, adultery cannot be tolerated. The breach of that first model, that marriage bond, one husband, one wife, it cannot be breached. It cannot be tolerated where it is breached. And I want us to read just some very key statements here in the New Testament. And we'll go firstly to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 13. And you will see how in the early church. Now when we talk about the early church, we're talking here about the apostolic age, when Paul the Apostle was still alive and he was writing this letter to a church at Corinth. God's people, professing Christians, in the city of Corinth, which, let me tell you, was no moral place. It was a place of debauchery, where every sin in the book was practiced. And here we see the instruction that is given to these Christians. Now think of the situation of the people to whom this is addressed. Corinth was a big city. There were quite a number of people here professing the Lord Jesus. And Paul is writing to them on how Christians should live. And you will see the dramatic polar opposite between the standard of general Corinthian society and the standard of the church. 1 Corinthians 6:13. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication. And you may be asking, well, what's the difference between fornication and committing adultery? Well, fornication, the Greek word is porneia, from which we would get pornography. And so it is any kind of activity outside the marriage bond. Adultery, of course, is someone who is married and breaks that covenant of marriage with their spouse. Fornication could be sexual practice, porneia, prior to marriage, or in some case with nothing to do with the marriage bond. And here is the apostle saying to these Christians at Corinth, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And here's the first principle. Your body is bought. It is redeemed. It belongs to the Lord. You cannot sell your body to sin willfully and still have it used for the Lord. Verse 14. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. For what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So what we learn here is that sinful practice, the wrong use of the body, relationships outside of marriage, is a misuse of the body that's incompatible with the profession of New Testament Christianity. Because when you become a Christian, you profess you belong to Christ. That your body is not your own, that it's redeemed, and that the Lord lives in you. You are the temple, the indwelling, the abode of the Lord. And it's very clear in these verses that no one can freely, willfully be a fornicator, an adulterer, and have a consistent testimony as a Christian. Now, I regret that I have to preach this kind of stuff. But you know the age in which we're living. You know that church after church has dropped its standard and it has allowed people to play fast and loose in moral standards so that the decline has hindered the gospel. And I draw the line, I make the statement that anything outside of marriage is inconsistent with a profession of New Testament Christianity. And when you get into chapter 7, which we're going to read a little bit of now, you will find what to do with the person who does not repent of adultery or fornication. What to do with the person? I don't want to change. I enjoy my sin. I want freedom to have whatever relationships I want. And this is where the church is challenged. This is where the government of the church must stand for biblical truth. This is where we must call men and women to repentance. You'll notice here in chapter 7, 1, he says, now concerning the things which whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise unto the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also, the husband hath not power over his, of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath not his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And so on. And so we see that Paul takes time in this letter to the Corinthian church to lay it out, how professing Christians are to conduct themselves. Now, I'm going to make a comment here that I think may be important, and that is that the apostle does not rule out the possibility of remarriage. We are not saying here, and this passage does not say, that remarriage is always wrong. But faithfulness, fidelity to one wife is God's will. And when we come to God's command for elders and deacons, 1 Timothy chapter 3, that's the standard, the husband of one wife. And that becomes the principle in the New Testament. The elder or deacon is going to be that one who will hold up the standard for Christ, and the line is he's to be the husband of one wife. There is no room for relationships beyond the marriage bond, and that is the absolute of God's word. Now, having said all of that, what Paul wrote, and you can read this for yourself in Corinthians, what Paul wrote here in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 is in light of a man in the church that would not repent of his adulterous, fornicating practices. And Paul had to write that that man should not be allowed full standing in the church. There should be a way of barring him from all the privileges of the church. Because if that is allowed, and the next one is allowed, and that multiplies in the church, where then is that beautiful picture of Christ and his bride? And so the man who committed fornication was to be ministered to, called to repentance. He was not to be given the full blessing of the church for his lifestyle, but called to change. And the wonderful news is, when you get to 2 Corinthians, that person is reinstated in the church. The call to repentance was right, proper, and it worked. And because he repented of the evil practice and declared it, proved it, then he was brought into fellowship in the church again. You see, the gospel works. You see, there is power in the blood of Jesus. There is victory through the gospel. And for every one of us who have sinned, there is power with God to change. And that sinner in the street, that prostitute who gives herself to that vile lifestyle, we can call her to repent. We can say to the fornicator, the adulterer, come out of that life. Come to Christ. Go to the cross. Be cleansed in the blood. Be pardoned through the triumph and the work of Jesus. And by that means, we can see them delivered from that lifestyle and brought into victory in the life of the church. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. And you will see that the church in Corinth had a testimony of many people who were delivered from vile lifestyles. 1 Corinthians 6. And such were some of you, but ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. There were many people in the church of Corinth who were singing out of the hymn book. They were living a life of prayer. They were witnessing in Jesus' name. And they had been in that place of wicked sin. Adultery, sodomy, vileness. But in the New Testament church at Corinth, the gospel triumphed in the lives of men and women. And if this comes close to where you're at today, let me tell you, there's power in the blood of Christ to change you. Not only to cancel the past, but to give you power for the future. Because it was Jesus who said to the woman taken in adultery, go, sin no more. Sin no more. That's what the gospel does. That's what the gospel does. And when we change the standard, when we fail to preach the seventh commandment, we fail to preach the cross and expound what it can do to call men and women to purity, to godliness, back to the marriage bond, to the blessing that God has put upon it. And what blessing is in store for the repentant soul. I trust I have covered this fairly and honestly and biblically. Next week we'll get to the duties of keeping the seventh commandment. And the boundaries. The duties and the boundaries. That's the message next week. I trust the Lord will help us. And make us a church where we know the power and the victory of the cross in us.